We're going to be reading from these ancient words in Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That begins on page 1210 if you're using a Bible, one of the church's Bibles in front of you. 2 Corinthians 4, 12-10. We are looking at the solas of the Reformation. Remember, we're celebrating this year specifically 500 years since Martin Luther posted 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, calling to say, let's debate this practice of indulgences. He was convinced the Pope and the church leaders had gotten this wrong and that he could probably convince them that this wasn't right, this wasn't according to God's word. But the whole thing backfired, and Luther got accused of heresy. He got excommunicated, kicked out of the church. There were governors, there were Christians, there were lots of people who wanted the church to see the church reformed, reshaped, that followed him, and thus was born the Protestant Reformation, protesting Christians against the Catholic Church of the day. And so we've looked at these five themes that grew out. We've looked at four of them, I guess, so far, that have grown out of that event, out of trying to figure out, okay, if we're not Catholic, what is our main identity? What do we focus on? What do we promote? What's distinctly about us? And we've looked at grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, God's word alone. And this morning we're looking at the glory of God alone. Sola de gloria. And we're asking ourselves, what does that mean? And it is an application of everything we've talked about so far. And I want to read from 2 Corinthians 4 because it talks about God's glory. And as we read, look for where glory is mentioned, and we'll talk about this later, but look for glory. Look for what is glorious here, what matters, where is glory located in this passage. I'm going to start at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writes here, the God of this age, we know that is Satan, the God of this age, little g God, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine in our," or "Let light shine out of darkness," made this light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that in the life of Jesus, the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. This is God's word. Now, I am convinced that one of the reasons the Protestant Reformation happened is because glory is kind of a tricky thing. Glory is difficult in that you can't force it. Glory is difficult because you can try to glorify something and then utterly fail to pull it off. We can try to give God glory in our lives and completely miss the mark. Our intention can be right. Our ambitions can be right. Even our strategy is right, but because we're sinful, we don't always do it. For example, we're all here gathered this morning to give glory to God, right? We're assembled as the church in this sanctuary, and it's possible that during the opening hymn, you could have focused on God and the words we were going to speak to God, but instead we were completely distracted by a little restless child in our lap, and we wrestle with how to give God glory even when we're not paying attention to Him, or perhaps when we were confessing our sins. If you're honest, your attitude was, yeah, whatever, I've sinned, big deal. I guess I'm sorry again. And that's not glorifying to God. Or during congregational prayer, your mind might have wandered what's for lunch? I can't wait for after church. We're going to have this great dinner, our family, such so-and-so is going to be there. We can be in a place that glorifies, is meant to glorify God, and our minds and our hearts, our lives just kind of wander all over the place. And we have the ability to focus, but we don't. It's also possible, maybe we sit through sermons from time to time and say, yeah, he needs to hear that. I tell you what, dig it in. Preach it, pastor. Let him hear it. Or the way you just described a righteous Christian life, boy, I've got that one down. Go me. I'm like, God is lucky to have me on His team. And both of those kind of attitudes also rob God of glory. He's not glorified when we are approaching Him in that manner. Now, I think what can happen to us individually in church was happening institutionally in the church 500 years ago. The church was robbing God of glory by focusing on us, and so much focusing on us. I've got a slide that I want to kind of compare the predominant theology the Reformation responded to. So the green is what we believe in, but the red was what was kind of being taught, that we are saved, the red part, we are saved by our merit, our accomplishments, through our good works for Jesus. So it's about us towards Jesus, and getting enough goodness and get enough credit, get enough merit so that we all warranted salvation, and that was taught by church leaders. Now, God is not glorified to the fullest extent that He could be if that's our attitude and our approach to Him. Instead, the Reformation, what we teach today, is that we are saved by God's grace alone through faith, God's accomplishment by Jesus Christ. And so we can't say, boy, it's a good thing I've got this far in life. It's a good thing I've done this, like the Pharisee, remember praying, thank you, God, I'm not like that tax collector. It's a good thing I'm not like these other poor people that aren't far enough in their spiritual journey. No. God gets all the glory in our salvation because He's done it all. And He's revealed this by Scripture. We let God's voice, God's word, have the say. Not what we teach as church leaders. And so, sola de gloria, to God alone be the glory, is meant to kind of recover the application of all of this, of God's grace through faith by Christ taught in Scripture, because we believe this recovery magnifies God the way He is meant to be magnified, the way He should be magnified. Glory is tricky because we can easily slide back into trying to bring our own selves, bring our own works, say, hey, I can do this, I deserve this, I've earned this, when we are before God. That robs Him of His glory. That brings glory from us that deserves the glory that God deserves alone. Glory is our created purpose. We are created to glorify God. We're meant to be creatures in a creation that says, our Creator is amazing. Our Creator is magnificent. Look what He has done. Look what He's accomplished. And tell each other that and delight in that and be overflowed with joy in that. I mean, that's what we're made for. If we think about our purpose has to include glorifying God and God above all things. 120 years after the Protestant Reformation happened, about 120 pastors and church leaders gathered together in the UK to write the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you're a Presbyterian, part of the faith, Reformed family, you use this. We use the Heidelberg. I want to use both of them this morning. Question and answer one of their shorter catechism says this: what is the chief end of man, mankind, humankind? And the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's kind of the beginning of talking about our faith in the Reformed tradition of in Presbyterians. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now those two go together. This isn't, well, sometimes I glorify God and other times I enjoy Him. Now I'm glorifying God, now I'm enjoying Him. They're meant to be all incorporated in the same package. We glorify God when we enjoy Him. We're glorifying God when we are just enthralled and full of excitement and love and joy and satisfaction. And just having God as our God. Heidelberg Catechism. We know what the first question and answer is. What's your only comfort in life and in death? And then the second question is this: what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? The Christian life is about joy, about delighting in what God has done for us. And our answer is, of course, first, we can't really know this unless we know how great our sin and misery are. We can't see how amazing grace is unless we know what we need to be rescued from. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Some of the bad news about how fallen we are. Second, how I'm set free from all my sins and misery. And third, I'm to thank God for His deliverance and His salvation from this. So knowing our sin, knowing His salvation, and experiencing and practicing our gratitude, that is the joy of the Christian life, the joy of glorifying God and God alone. It's no accident, I think, that one of the people who have led a resurgence, a revival in Reformed theology in my generation, the past 30, 40 years, is John Piper, a Reformed Baptist pastor who's made his life ambition teaching this fact that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. If you just want to be filled with that picture and be convicted of that ambition, read his little tiny book called The Dangerous Duty of Delight. I think we have it on audio, and we have a book form in our library. If you want to really dig into it, his master volume, Desiring God. I bought this in the 90s. I read it. I think it changed my life. This is his 25th anniversary copy. If you can't find it anywhere else, I'll lend you mine. That our lives are meant to glorify God, and the glorifying God means that we are so satisfied and our needs are met and our delights are filled and our joy is overflowing in just experiencing His love, His grace, His majesty. Joy is the purpose. Joy in God's glory is a purpose that we are created for. Now, before I go any further, let's talk about what glory means. Okay, we throw this word out a little bit. What is glory? Literally, it means a weightiness, a heaviness. So you could say, if God has a lot of weight in your life, God is being glorified in your life. We think of glory, we think of looking at the Adirondacks, those are glorious. They kind of pull awe out of us. We have a sense of amazement. If something's glory and weighty and heavy, it's not something that we can take lightly. It's not something that's easy to joke about. It's not something easy to shrug off and say, oh, no big deal. Glory is well, I don't know when, it must have been in a movie or something, someone that was kind of like a hippie said, that's heavy, man. And silly as it sounds, it's exactly right. That's what glory is. It's heavy. It's significance. It's substantive. It's got gravitas. It's big. And it evokes wonder and awe from us. Now, we glory in a lot of things in life, and it's all right to have lesser glories. It's all right to be amazed at creation and wonder and awe in God's beauty, because this is His artwork. This is His majestic artistry that He has done. But it's wrong if we just end there and don't see through creation to the Creator. It's good to glory in some of the accomplishments that human beings do, if as long as it's under God's glory. So maybe there's a spectacular football play that you watch, and they replay it in slow motion because this is something just amazing how a human being can jump and twist and turn and land in this artistic, beautiful way. And this all points to the fact that we're image bearers of God. He gave us His capacities. And so we have to point everything through the glorious things in this world to the glory of God, who created it, who sustained it, who makes things delightful. What's funny, I think, is that if you're glorying in a sporting event, someone doesn't have to come up to you and say, well, let me tell you the five ways you can glorify in sporting events. Let me give you the application of glorifying in sporting events. This is what you would do. Maybe you would do this. Now, if your heart is set on that, you don't need someone to tell you what to do. It just comes out. Right? It emanates with delight. And what C.S. Lewis said in his Reflections on the Psalms that John Piper quotes in the beginning of his book is that when we're delighting in something, our expressing it, our praising it, our naming it and declaring it is part of what it means to delight in that. There's something missing if a husband and a wife love each other immensely, but they never say anything about it. There's something that's completed in the delight and the mutual exchange of delight when we voice our praise. And the same thing is true in our life with God. Something's missing if we can't put some words and some expression to the glory and delight we have in God. This is why I wrestle sometimes with sermon applications. Because I think the main point of preaching and proclaiming, when God's Word talks about God's glory, I need to talk about God's glory and get to the heart of our hearts and say, are we delighting in that? Have we seen that? Have we experienced that? Let's keep talking about how amazing and majestic and almighty God is. And it seems like if we're just going to say, now here's what you need to do, we could bypass the heart and completely miss this glory. So yeah, I believe we need to, obviously the Bible tells us things to do, and we need to apply this to today. But glorifying in God doesn't just give us a to-do list. It sets our heart on the majesty and the almighty, all-powerful God who didn't have to make this world, as we talked about before, who didn't have to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. He chose to share himself with us. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is about when it talks about the glory of God here. We read that Satan, the god of this age, blinds the minds of unbelievers so they can't see what? So they can't see their own sin? It's part of it, partially true. So they can't see why you should go to church? So they can't see why holding on to unforgiven grudges rots away at you? Yes. But what's at the center of it, what's at the core of, what's at the heart of this is that they're blind to glory. They don't see the weightiness. They don't see the majesty, the brilliance of God. That's what blinds us. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is this gospel of the glory of Christ? The glory of Christ, the brilliance of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the beauty of Christ is shown in the fact that he set aside all of the ways he was glorious with God the Father and became veiled in his glory by becoming a human being. We are told that he looked and talked and walked just like any other human person does, because he was incarnate. He was one of us, but he used his person, his incarnate being, to not just shine and blow everyone away with more glory. He set it aside and took our punishment for our sins. And here's the irony in that, the Gospel of John especially says, in that cross, in that suffering, in that giving of himself for us, God was immensely glorified. What doesn't seem like it would be glorious, someone bleeding, hanging on a cross, suffering and dying, what seems opposite of glorious, God used to accomplish his glory. And that's the gospel of the salvation of our sins. The gospel, the good news that Christ has died for us. Christ has risen again for us. Christ has paved a way that we can have eternal life in glory, that we can once again share glory forever. Satan's blinding people so they cannot see that light. All they see is ugliness in the gospel. All they see is what we're going to lose, what we have to give up, how we have to submit and obey. All those negative parts about receiving the gospel. No, none of that matters compared to the glorious brilliance of living with God once again. None of it pales in comparison. So this is the gospel of the glory of Christ. And Paul says this same phrase again in verse 6. He says, because it's about God's glory, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. So if this is all about God receiving glory through the gospel, I'm not going to talk about me all the time. I want to talk about him. I want to talk about Christ. And so if you're looking for another person to be really charismatic and be awesome to say, well, I'm going to glorify in the preacher, Paul says, nope, I want you to glorify in the Savior. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, what's that a quote from? When did God say, let light shine out of darkness? He said that in 1, verse 3. The God that said that is saying now that my light is going to shine in your hearts and give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Recreation, creation. God says, let there be light. Now what God does in our lives is he says, let my glory be brilliant to you. Let them see my light. So now they're really alive, fully alive to God. And that light of the knowledge of glory of God is in the face of Christ once again. What Isaiah saw in chapter 6, God filling the heavens, a heavenly throne room with robe and brilliance and too bright to see, and seraphim flying around saying, holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. All of that now is in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true and perfect image of God that restores us to also being able to image God and his glory. Now, so if this is true, then why isn't every church service just amazing and brilliant? And why isn't every time we open the Bible, our eyes are just wide opened? And why does glory seem so elusive? Why is it, as we said earlier, why is it tricky? Because that's what Paul is dealing with. The Corinthians, they want glory to just be unleashed. And they said, if we ought to just be blown away and amazed every time we get together and praise God. And Paul reminds us, well, this glory is deposited in you and in me, and we're like jars of clay. We don't emanate the glory the way that Christ does. It's veiled. God has chosen to be gracious and invest himself in us, even when we don't shine very brightly. He's putting glory in our lives, even when we're not exuberant about it. That's the grace of the gospel. Paul concludes this passage that we read, that his preaching, his ministry, his work, even though it's in a jar of clay, and it's all in jars of clay, if God's glory is among us, the Spirit is stirring in all of our hearts, says that his ministry, his work is all for your benefit, Corinthians, all for our benefit today. That the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. God is glorified by Jesus Christ on the cross, by what he accomplished. He's glorified when we magnify his name and not just focus on ourselves. And he's glorified when more and more people give thanks to what he's done. This is the mission work that Paul is about. And he says this is what we as a church need to be about as well. How can more people be thanking God for his glory? How can more people be delighting in God for his good gifts? How can we multiply what we have? How can we take this little fire we have and spread it this way and that way? How can we help other people open their eyes so they can overflow thanksgiving to the glory of God? In the 14th and 15th century, the church had made their glory all about their buildings, all about their elaborate priestly clothing, all about their magnificent liturgies, all about their great institutions, their schools, their monasteries. And you would think that if the body of Christ looks glorious, then God's going to be glorious, glorified, right? If the body of Christ looks amazing and glorious, then Christ will be magnified and glorified. And along came Luther and reformers and said, not necessarily. It's possible to have a great church building, nice clean mowed grass, beautiful landscaping, bushes, beautiful sanctuary, all this wood. It's possible to have all of this and not be glorifying Christ because we're missing the gospel message, the five solas of the Reformation. Christ cares so much more that we are committed to receiving and experiencing His grace through faith. We focus on Jesus, giving Him glory, focusing on the Scriptures and how they lead us to glory. That matters so much more than if the floor is mopped perfectly, if there's a couple things that forgot to get vacuumed or the windows aren't quite clean enough. We, as a church, as Christians, are always tempted to just tidy up our lives a little bit and forget about the main thing, which is this gospel, which I hope that we've all seen again with fresh ears and fresh eyes, that we can glorify God with our heart, with our mind, and with our strength, that it's first and foremost a motivational thing. As you cheer in the sporting event, or as you are in so enthusiasm when your child takes that first step, all these ways we glory in the things that we accomplish and the things that we do, no one has to come along and say, well, now here's three ways to be excited about your children. You just be excited about your children and you'll figure it out. This is how we glorify God from our heart. We glorify God in our mind by seeing these truths and how they fit together and believing them and embracing them and digging into them and talking about them and articulating them. We use our mind to glorify God by saying, now what would glorify God most in my life intellectually? And so our minds shape our hearts. And then from our minds and our hearts, we glorify God with our strength. We do things out of thankfulness, out of gratitude. We do serve the church by mowing the lawn, or we do keep ministries going. We disciple young people. We encourage elderly. We do life together for the glory of God with the strength that He's given us. Not so we can say, look what I've done, God. Look how great I am, God. But to say, I've received everything from Him. And therefore, He owes everything back. I couldn't do a single thing to earn my way, but I want to do everything to show how satisfied, how glorious, how fulfilled He has made my life. I want to do that with my heart, with my mind, with my strength. Is that where you are today? I pray it is. I pray if you're still so far falling short of that glory that you would bring that before God. You would receive His grace anew and know that that grace changes you and shapes you and builds your faith. That you would say, you know what? I just haven't found that joy in Scripture yet. I'm going to dig into that more in the week ahead, in the months ahead, in this new season that's coming up. I'm going to get involved in a small group of Bible study that gives me some focus in the delights and the glories of God found in His Word. Glorify God, people of God, glorify Him with your heart, with your mind, and with your strength.